We are really so blessed, such a blessed people, to have such free and ready access to your word and to have the time available and a place available where we may go and hear your word taught and hear it shared, where we may talk it over and where we may meditate on it as you told Joshua to do day and night, so that it becomes a part of us and that we expect then our lives to be marked by success and prosperity in all of the areas of life, and all of our relationships, and every facet, every phase of our life. We are so, so very blessed. We do not take it for granted, for we know that these freedoms were purchased at a tremendous price initially by, and most importantly, by the precious blood of the unspotted Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then subsequently preserved by the blood of fellow brothers and sisters who have stood firm to defend this word to their death. And so we just thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us and for giving us an opportunity to study it together tonight, and then for allowing your Spirit the freedom to work here this evening to minister life-giving word to us. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus, our champion and our master. Amen.
Amen.
I said to you that what we're going to be seeing tonight is maybe to some of you revelation. If it is not revelation to you, it will be a strengthening for some of the things that you already know. One of the things that I have observed in studying through this passage, one of the reasons why I love to teach the Word of God. I just love to teach it. I enjoy especially teaching it word for word, verse by verse. And the reason is that every time I do, the Lord blesses me much more, I know, than He is. He ministers so much more to me than you're getting. I get so much more out of it, I know, I have to, than you're getting. And passages that I have read over and over and over again in my own personal Bible reading and devotions and study and so on, when I come to really prepare it for teaching, it's just, in many areas, it just becomes new again. And what we have for us tonight is, I think, really exciting. It excites me to see the truth that's here. Now, what we're going to be doing is reviewing several verses that we have been studying for the last couple of weeks. But I'm going to give you tonight what I believe is the central meaning behind these verses. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, two or three times ago that when we were together, we talked here in verses 5 and 6 and 7 about walking in humility one with another. We're in 1 Peter chapter number 5. And in this final chapter, we have seen Peter is giving some final instructions concerning primarily relationships within the church, relationships within the body of Christ, relationships one with another. The specific example that he uses is the relationship between the elders and the youngers. And the basic point he makes is that the elder is to walk with the younger in humility, and the younger is to walk with the elder in humility. We talked there about the relationship between the younger and older age-wise, and giving proper respect in that area. We've discussed also another meaning here, and obviously the primary one, since Peter refers to himself and the response as an elder and the responsibilities of elders as the way that those who exercise oversight in the church relate to those over whom they have oversight. And the other half of that is how those that are being overseen relate to the overseers. And the key principle here is that we are to walk with one another in humility or in meekness. Now, last week, we came to the 8th verse and the 9th verse, and we took those verses and we discussed at some length about the lion and how he roars and how he works in circumstances to frighten us, and that when he does so, when he frightens us, if we're not walking in faith, if we don't understand who we are in Christ, and if we don't realize that we are really the true lions And we have the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, living on the inside of us. And what we're hearing is a roar that sounds like a lion, but it's coming from a false lion, a phony lion. And if we don't respond to the circumstances of our life, which tempt us to be fearful in a proper way, that he will devour us. And we've seen that he's our adversary, that he is looking everywhere for someone whom he may devour. We discovered that he can't devour anybody he wants to. He can't just, well, I'm going to get him. He's looking for those he may devour, and we discussed at length last week who those people are. Who are the devourable ones? Now, tonight, I want to put those two teachings together, and I want to give you a context here of the passage that we studied last week from verse 8 and 9. Now, let's go back and read verses 8 and 9, and then I want to take you back earlier in the chapter and set the whole thing in context and show you some things here. And we need the Lord's help to put this in as clear a way as he's shown it to me. I want to be able to show it to you, so I'm just depending upon him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, there's the word, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, the same kind of problems you're having are those which your other brother, your brethren are having in their relationships through the world. Now, let's go back and get the context here. Remember what I told you. This chapter is not about lions. This chapter is not about enemies. This chapter is not about roarings, and it's not about devils. This chapter is about relationships. This chapter is an instruction as to how we are to relate one to another in the church. Now, the first instruction in the chapter is given to those who are called in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And we said that the elders represented generally those who exercise oversight in the local body, primarily the pastor and those who hold what we call an office of elder. But not only those men, but also others who have a position of respect within the body, either because of their spiritual age or because of the anointing of God which is upon them, and whether they're actually flowing in an official capacity or whether they are whether the anointing is just obvious upon them, the instruction is to these kinds of people within the body. Now, what does Peter say they are to do? He says that they are to, first of all, in verse 2, feed the flock. Secondly, he said they are to take the oversight not because they are forced to, but to have a willing heart and a ready mind. He said, thirdly, that they are not to do it for the money that's in it. Filthy lucre is not the proper motivation. The motivation ought to be a concern for the people and a desire to really minister to the people, and the motive behind people involved in the ministry is key, is critical here. And the third verse is a key verse, that those who exercise oversight are to not be lords or kings over God's people, but rather to be an example to the flock. Now, if you ever fill the role of a pastor or an elder, or exercise leadership or oversight in any capacity in the church, you will have many opportunities, and you will likely get some right early in the game. You will have many opportunities to determine what you're going to do with confrontation with what you think ought to be done as opposed to what someone else thinks ought to be done. In the life of the church, there are so many things that come up that require decisions. We're going to have rust color in the auditorium, or we're going to have blue color in the auditorium. We're going to buy a piece of property on Highway 5 or Highway 92. We're going to have elders in our church or deacons. We're going to allow women to hold office or no. We're going to have a choir or no choir. We're going to have drums or no drums. We're going to have a pulpit or we're going to have a lectern. We're going to use the King James Bible or we're going to use other only, or we're going to use other versions. We're going to have a men's organization. We're not going to have a men's organization. We're going to have certain kinds of music sung. We're not going to have other kinds of music sung. For the youth trip, we're going to go to PTL or we're going to go to Callaway Gardens. And throughout the life of the church, there are many opportunities for people to disagree. How many of you know that that's true? And the instruction here for the pastor and the elders is that you are not, just because you're the pastor and just because you're the elders, that does not give you the right to run roughshod over the people. That you are not lords over God's heritage. These are God's people. They're not yours. And so you don't press your own will simply because of the office you have. You are not a lord over God's heritage, but you are an example to the flock. So you have these responsibilities. You feed the flock. You engage in that operation willingly and not being forced into it. Your motivation is a sincere concern for the people of God and not for the money that's in it or the fame or anything else that is in it. But that you walk in relationship to the other people which are in that congregation, in that church, you walk in humility. Now, verse number 5, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." In other words, one of the other translations, says, "Wear the apron of a servant." And humility is like a garment that a person puts on. And the principle of humility, or actually the word humility is a synonym for the word meekness, which Galatians chapter 5 tells us is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the two meekest men that we know anything about who ever lived were named, one in the Old Testament, Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse about 3 or 4, says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, was he a great leader? Yes. He was an absolutely fabulous leader, the greatest of all of those in the Old Testament. Now, there's another man in the New Testament who was called meek. What was his name? Jesus was his name in Matthew chapter, I believe, 11, the last few verses there, 28, 9, 30. He says, "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Now, do not misunderstand here. This quality of meekness or humility does not mean weak. To be a meek person is to be an extremely strong person. To have true meekness, you must have a very strong character. Weak characters are the ones that don't know anything about meekness. They're the ones that run roughshod over anybody else just to get their own way. A meek person is a person with humility, has got a stronger inner constitution. I'm going to show you just in a minute how that works. Now, in this passage, Peter said, "Elders, the way you operate in relationship to the one another, other elders, and the younger people in your congregation, and those over whom you have oversight, is you walk with them in humility. And just because you have the position of oversight gives you no reason to run roughshod over people in order to get your own way. For that kind of thing stems from pride." See, pride is the absolute opposite of humility. Humility is the quality which puts the other person first. Pride is the character quality that puts self first. Now, if a pastor or an elder or a leader, you understand I'm using all of this inclusively, when one of those people operates in pride and because of his office or because of his position in the church, he demands his own way. He is doing the exact opposite of what Peter said he ought to be doing. And he is putting himself in a position where God will be his enemy. Now look at verse 5, last part of it. "For God resisteth the proud."
and giveth grace to the humble. Now, this is one of the primary reasons, beloved, why pastors don't last very long in churches. This is one of the primary reasons why pastors are in churches only a few years, and then they're turning over. This is what happens. A pastor comes in, and there's a honeymoon. Everybody, oh, our wonderful new pastor, and his picture is in the paper, and his wife and his kids and his education, and welcome our new pastor, and the church buys a $200 ad in the newspaper, and we have this wonderful relationship going on now. The pastor comes in, and anything he wants, the people, yeah, anything you want. You want to paint that wall green, you want that one chartreuse, and you want that one pink with yellow stripes, yeah, find anything you want. After a while, a honeymoon is over. And now you begin to get some conflict. And the pastor wants yellow robes with purple stripes for the choir. And the choir director's mother had bought the previous ones. Okay? Now you got a problem there. You got a conflict. Now the pastor feels very, very strong about these purple striped yellow robes. And that he really feels like he's got the mind of God on that. That it's going to be very important to the worship and very important to the image in the community and very important to get this done this way. But the choir director doesn't see it that way. Now, here's a wonderful opportunity for conflict, isn't it? Now, the pastor can make the decision there and have any color robes he wants. But if he does and run roughshod over that choir director, you know what's happening? He is doing exactly the opposite of humility, and he's operating in pride. He's going to have his way. And what will happen to him is, after that happens a few times, then he will no longer have the favor of the people. Now watch verse 5 again. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now what does the word grace mean? Favor. Unmerited favor. Now, it's not only the favor of God. It's also the favor of men. For if you will look with me, please, over in verse 10, I want you to see something there where it says, the God of all grace. Underline the word all grace. The God of all grace. All grace comes from God. James 1 and 17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above from the Father of lights. We know on the other extreme that everything that is negative and unfortunate and miserable and damaging and so on comes from below, don't we? Now, whether it comes through men or directly from God, it's always good. Whether it comes through men or directly from the devil, it's all bad. And all bad things have their source in the devil. All good things have their source in God. All favor. Let me explain it this way if I can. Do you have any idea what this world would be like? I'm talking about personal relationships. What this world would be like if God would withdraw his influence altogether? The violence, the hatred, the inhumanity to man, the torment, the darkness. Even sinners know how to treat other people with grace, but only because of the influence of good, which is in our world. All you need to do is read the book of the Revelation, and you'll find out that when the wrath of God falls on the earth and he has withdrawn his grace and withdrawn his spirit, and the wrath of God begins to fall, that men will tear each other's hearts out, and the things that they will do to each other are incredibly awful. I can't even put them into words. The only thing, the book of Thessalonians tells us that there is a, let me read it to you because I'm going to paraphrase it and speak it wrongly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Now watch this verse here. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already at work. Satan's work is already being done on the earth. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, when God's influence is taken out of the way, you don't want to be anywhere near this earth. You want to be another place. And thank God we will be. The Lord will take his church out. But this would be an inferno in terms of man's relationship with man. So the point I want to get across to you is all grace has its source in God. When Peter said that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble, what he's saying is, another way of saying it would be, as it's contained in the Proverbs, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies, he maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. What's he saying there? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, when he will walk in humility, then God will see to it that he will have grace in the presence of his enemies, favor from his enemies. Now, a pastor who, I'm not talking about a Casper Miltost, but I'm talking about a pastor who is not functioning in pride, but is walking clothed with humility with regard to his people. That kind of a pastor will be loved by his people. He will have their affection. He'll have their love. He'll have their respect. He will have their favor. And he'll be in that church a while. Are you listening to me? Because and it's a sign, is it not? God opposes, resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. The way for a pastor to maintain his relationship in that church and the way for him to maintain his ministry in a strong solid way is for him to walk in humility with the rest of the people. Elder the same way, teacher the same way. Anybody who has oversight, and you can extrapolate this to any kind of relationship, any kind of relationship between superior subordinate. All right? A person who is a boss and who knows nothing I'm talking about a secular job now. He can't do anything except run around and just bark orders. That's all he knows how to do. He won't be able to hold his employees. He won't have the grace of his people. People will be quitting all the time. You look at his employment records and he's got all kinds of turnover. People are just turning over all the time. He will not have their grace, not have their favor. But a boss who will walk in humility, now you don't have to allow your people to run over you in order to be humble. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I mean at all. That's not what Peter's describing here. But a man who will operate in humility with his people is one that will have their affection and have their loyalty, and he will have all this turnover in his business all the time and in his department. That's what you're looking for in leadership. All right, now, we've been talking about leaders and they're being clothed with humility. All right, now here, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, this is to leaders, humble yourselves because of this, because God opposes those that are proud, and because he gives favor to the humble, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of examples of how that actually works, and I think if I give you the example, then you will understand the principle. This is the best way I know how to do it. While I perhaps have not operated perfectly in this area, I think generally that's a quality that I operate in, this matter of humility and in terms of working with the rest of the people in the congregation. Let me give you a couple of examples. I don't mean to say, I don't mean to show you my humility by telling you how humble I am. I realize the danger of that. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I want to give you, the only way I know how to express this to you so that you can get the principle. When we were first a church, I think I told you the story a couple of weeks ago, didn't I, about this round thing here? And how I was the pastor. And we could have had a round thing. I mean, when I say a round thing, I mean round altar steps and this round area across here, to kind of conform to the altar area and the altar steps. And it would have been, I felt very strongly about that. I mean, I'm not talking about that I kind of would have liked it this way. I felt very strongly that this is the way it ought to be. I can't say that I heard from God, and God said, thus saith the Lord, it's got to be round. But I felt very strongly that that's the way it was supposed to be. And the Ron Moon was our building superintendent. He was our Bezaliel. And Ron had said that Lois and I were here one day, and he was telling us, weren't you with me that day? And he said he could not find a way to do this round at the top, and it would look dumb having it round at the top and different, or the way he had to do it at the top and round at the bottom. And what he was going to do was make a series of straight lines and kind of bring this gradually around the top and the bottom. And you think, well, that doesn't really make that much difference, does it? Well, it sure did to me. It was the difference between having one and not having one. I can't explain that. It made a tremendous difference to me. And you think maybe it shouldn't have, but it did. And I had a real opportunity to say to him, now, Ron, now, me, Tarzan, you, Jane, the steps are round, and so is the top. And we could have had it round that way. But we probably wouldn't have Ron, and we might not even have a church. We probably wouldn't have a church if I was of that kind of a spirit, because I would have treated everybody else the same way. But I explained to you what we did there was we humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? That means yield your own desires to the will of God. To humble yourself under God's mighty hand means to say, I release this, Lord, and I give this situation, this problem, this confrontation, this difficulty, this disagreement, this misunderstanding, whatever, I give this to you, and whatever you want done here is all right with me. I do not have any pride of authorship in the way I think it ought to be done. And what it says is, God, I believe that you are so big and so able and so powerful that if I'm wrong, you'll change me. If he's wrong, you'll change him. And that when it's all done, if you want it round, it'll be round. And if you want it squared off, it'll be squared off. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Instead of saying, I know what God wants, and I'm going to see to it that God gets it. And you take it into your own hand and run roughshod over your opponents in order to do the work of God or do what God showed me had to be done. That is not the way God does his work. He never did. And he doesn't now. He does not sacrifice people on the altar of moving ahead. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, then the heart of the people is in the hand of the Lord too. And the pastor has to recognize, or the king has to recognize, that the subject's heart's also in the Lord's hands. In the same way that the pastors like to teach, well, you all need to trust God to change my heart. But pastors need to trust God to change the people's heart. Are you listening to me? Mm-hmm. And oftentimes pastors don't understand this. They think, well, I'm pastor, therefore God's told me I've got to do this, and so I've got to drive this through the people. I've got to drive this through the congregation. I've got to force the people to move in this direction in order to be obedient to God. And all they're obeying is their own pride. And this is why in Timothy, Paul wrote Timothy and said, do not make a novice an elder, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall under the condemnation of the devil. Now you begin to get, when you see that scripture, you begin to get an understanding of what's happening here. Here's what happens to a pastor who does not understand humility and will not walk clothed in humility and submit himself to God and let God have his way. What will happen to him is he goes off doing his own thing, and the devil is standing right there waiting to devour him. And that's exactly what will happen. And that's basically what this passage is all about. Let me give you another example. Now, in that case, I had the mind of God. We have a round altar. Okay? Everything worked out fine. At about the same time, we were trying to decide where to put a sound room in this building. And the architect had suggested that we put it back in where the bookstore presently is, back in that little corner back there, because it was kind of useful for nothing. And it was way off, kind of out of the way, and the room could be very easily throw a wall across there, and that little room would make a nice little cubby hole for a sound room, someone to sit up in and watch and take care of the sound. Boy, that made good sense to me. I thought that was a great use of the space. Don Brown at that time was working on, as a matter of fact, we had, at the time we were doing the renovations, we had a table back here in the corner in which we had our equipment set up on a table, and Don was working the equipment. We'd take it all down Sunday night and put it away so we could renovate in here, and then he'd set it up again on Monday. Well, Don was our local electronics expert, and Don's not a sound expert, but he was the closest thing we had to anybody that knew, you know, the difference between between impedance and these other things, you know, that go on in sound systems. And Don said, that's not the place for the sound room. The place for the sound room is in the center of the auditorium where the person who's in the sound room is able to monitor the sound without being way off in a corner so that he can make the adjustments and so on out here appropriately. And when we talked that over with the architect, he said, well, what we could do is we could make a little bubble here in the vestibule, and we put the sound room in there and knock a hole in the wall, it'd be fine. Don says that's exactly what it ought to be. I want you to know I thought that was the dumbest thing that we could ever do. And that was right on the edge of being a real problem. That could have been a real difficulty. Now, I was the pastor, and I guess if I threw my weight around, we could have had us a sound room in that corner. But I didn't understand the principle here. I realize now that it wasn't any great spiritual thing that was going on in my life that I said, well, I'm just going to be clothed in humility towards my brother. What was actually happening is I was so insecure as a pastor and so insecure in knowing whether I really had the mind of the Lord or not that I didn't have the confidence to stand firm for my conviction that it ought to be in the corner. Are you listening to me? So now you get the truth. So, what developed there was I committed to the Lord. And I said, Lord, whatever you want done here. And I just yielded to that, not knowing what I was doing. I humbled myself under the mighty hand of God. Now, in that case, we got a bubble in the vestibule and a sound room in the middle. Now, if we were going to go back and do that again, if we were going to do the sound room again, knowing what I know, I'd put it right there. See, that's the right place for it. That's the wrong place over there. But if I would have had my way, we'd have had it there. See? Now, Dawn and I have a beautiful relationship, and, you know, we love each other and have worked together, closely together, for all the years that we have been a church. But that could have been destroyed over where to put the sound room. Are you listening to me? Now, those kinds of things are coming up all the time. I mean, all the time. They begin to show up in the relationship between a pastor and his church within the span of a few months after he arrives. And I know that this is one of the primary reasons why we have this constant turnover in our churches, and then we go from pastor to pastor to pastor to pastor to pastor. Because pastors have either not been taught this or have rejected it and do not understand it. I think the primary reason is they haven't been taught it and don't understand what's going on here. So the instruction, Peter said, look, I'm an elder just like you. I've been through these things just like you, and here's what you must do. You are not a lord over God's heritage. You are an example to the flock. You are to feed them and you're to watch over them. You're to watch your motives. And when conflict arises, you are to put on the servant's apron, the apron of humility. It's like a garment that you put on you, and it will cause the favor of God to be yours through other people. If you do not, you're going to find yourself opposed by the people and also by me. God resisteth the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself, surrender to the will of God, and don't have any ideas of your own. And when you find these obstacles, we have learned to do this, haven't we, guys, those of you that are elders, haven't we learned how to do this among ourselves on the Board of Elders? Over a long period of time, one of the things we decided to do when this church was first formed, we said, if we do not have agreement 100%, we will not move. We'll just stay where we are. And we will trust God to make the difference. Now, we had one elder at the time didn't like that. He said, we'll never go anywhere. Nothing will ever happen because you can never get perfect agreement. Well, we do. That elder's gone. But those that remained decided to walk in humility with each other. And so if we discuss an issue, how we're supposed to handle a certain thing, if we don't agree on that, we just set it aside. We just will not make a decision on it. Now, that is walking humbly one with another. It's being subject to one another. I don't think that I have ever run roughshod over that elder board. If I had, they wouldn't be the way they are. They wouldn't work with me the way they do. Because once you run roughshod over somebody, then they know that they've got to watch themselves at every turn and that they've got to protect themselves against you. But once they learn that they can trust you, and once they find out that you're not going to do that, and that you're not going to just demand your own way, and so on, then there's a relationship of trust and mutual cooperation that even though there's a recognition of he's the pastor and we're, he Tarzan, me Jane kind of thing, and it's clearly understood, if you get my meaning there, there's no intimidation by that. Actually, it's a nice, secure feeling to know that that's the way it's operating. Does that make sense to you, any of this I'm saying? All right, no. When a man will humble himself under God's hand, under the will of God, and let God have his way, it is an expression that God is big enough. All of the people who have not learned humility or refuse to walk in humility are basically struggling with who is God. Is Jesus Lord or am I? Pride is self trying to get back on the throne of your life. Pride is I know better and I must do this because I cannot depend on God to do it. Either God's not big enough or God doesn't care enough or God doesn't know enough. And the root cause of pride is unbelief. The root of pride is unbelief. I do not believe that God is bigger than my deacon board or my elder board, and therefore I am not able to wait for him to change their hearts. We had a situation again. This goes back to the renovations. I don't know I guess maybe because we haven't had many of these situations in recent years. We kind of worked through all those things. But at the time we made the renovations here, we needed to borrow quite a bit of money. We were just a young church. And we had one of our elders, he's still an elder, by the way, and a precious brother. But one of our elders did not think we ought to borrow any money. He was adamantly opposed to any kind of borrowing. Now, we had seven other men, including myself, that felt we needed to go and borrow that money short term and go on and make the renovations so that we could have a place for people to come. And without a place like this, that we were hindering the work of the kingdom. That when visitors came into the place and it was dusty and dirty and it looked it didn't bother us because we were family, but new people coming in, it looked like, just wasn't the kind of place they wanted to come back to. And so it was our thought that we needed to go on and with haste get this work done. And we needed $50,000. We had about 20 already, and we needed about 50 to get the work done. I can remember driving out of the parking lot out here and coming down by the edge of the building and asking the Lord after one of these board meetings in which we struggled with this. And we did this for a long time. We struggled with this. What should we do? And we were working on it, but we just couldn't move at the right kind of speed. And we had this one man who was having a problem with it. It was a legitimate problem. He just could not bring himself to say, yes, we ought to borrow this money. Driving out, I said, Lord, what do I do? What am I going to do? He said, borrow the money. I know he said borrow the money. I know he said borrow the money. Now, those of you that don't believe in doing any borrowing, you don't think what you want, but I know he said borrow the money, all right? Now, here I am. I'm a pastor. I've got six other elders. I've heard from God. They agree with me. We ought to borrow the money. We got one guy who doesn't want to borrow the money. Now, what are you going to do? Situation like that, you take a vote. Well, a 7-1, it's odd man out, and we go down and borrow the money, right? Wrong. 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 You walk in humility with one another, and you wait for God to make the difference. And God moved on that man's heart, and at one of our meetings, it just changed. It just changed. And it's just wonderful to watch this happen. Now, sure, we lost a little bit of time in there, but we didn't lose any people. Are you listening to me? See? We didn't sacrifice anybody. Now, others would say, well, you can't let one person make a difference like that, because one person will stop the whole work and he could mess up everything God's trying to do. No, no, no. One person is not bigger than God. Are you kidding? God is God. He's Almighty God. And he's bigger than anyone or any group of people. I can tell you that if these elders and me, eight of us men whom God has called to have oversight over this body, if we were messing up, you'd have a new pastor and you'd have seven new elders. I mean, post haste, quick. And you might find me in the local pasture with the cows, chewing grass like he did Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, that's God, you see? That's God. So, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and let him have his own way. So what do you do in a situation like that? You do what we're learning how to do. You do verse 7. You do verse 7.
Amen.
Casting all your care over on the Lord. The whole of your care on the Lord once and for all. Why do you cast it on the Lord? Because he really cares about you. He cares what's going on in your life. He cares about this conflict. He cares about your ministry. He cares about the work. He cares what's happening to you. So roll it over on him. He really cares enough to do something about it. Really cares enough to do something and make a difference. Now notice the next verse. Watch out. Because in situations like this, you are ripe pickings for the devil if you don't handle this properly. If you don't walk in humility with your brother and cast the responsibility, more than the responsibility, cast the anxiety of whether you get the sound room in the middle or the back, or whether you have a round altar or a square one, or whether you borrow the money or don't borrow the money, or whether you buy the property or don't, or hire the person or don't hire the person, or whatever the situation is, you must cast that over, the anxiety of that, you must cast that over on the Lord. If you don't cast it on the Lord, you are going to be doing your own thing, and when you do, you're going to run over somebody, and when you do that, you're going to find God on his side,
Amen.
Not yours. And it's trouble. And churches break over that, and pastors leave the ministry over that, and great rifts come down through the body of Christ over those kinds of things. And here's the roaring lion, you see, waiting and looking and seeking whom he may devour. Who's he going to devour? He's going to devour those men who are unwilling to submit themselves to the will of God. Unwilling. We have this periodically. I won't identify a particular situation, but we have this frequently and regularly, where people come into our church and say, oh, this is wonderful. I've died and gone to heaven. We've been looking for a place like this for years. Wow, what a pastor. I've just never had a pastor like this pastor. Just fabulous, just fantastic. Everything is just wonderful. I've got this great idea for some program that we ought to have in the church or something that we ought to be doing. And he'll go to the pastor with it. He'll go to one of the elders with it. And he's done it. We've done it in all these other five churches that I've been in the last 8 months. Are you listening to me?
Amen.
And it worked in every one of those places, and we really ought to be doing it here. So our elders are open. I mean, these are good men. These are good men. These are not men. These are not men who. Sometimes we want to judge our men by whether they give prophecy in the auditorium or not during the services. And that's not what makes a man spiritual. A spiritual man is determined by the issue of the fruit of his life, not by the gifts that are flowing in his ministry. Spiritual men are, I see in the Bible where a donkey spoke prophetically. Now, I don't think a donkey is very spiritual at all. I see also where the high priest, the one that crucified Jesus, spoke prophecy. Now, I don't call that a very spiritual man. And so you want to be real careful that you don't label somebody as spiritual because they always speak in tongues in the assembly, or they always interpret in the assembly, or they're always giving prophecy. Now, they may very well be spiritual, but that's not the criteria. Nor do you want to say, well, I have never heard that man prophesy in the auditorium. I've never heard that man speak a word in the auditorium under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he's not very spiritual. You know that wisdom is the principal thing. And a man can have wisdom. You never hear it spoken in the midst of the auditorium. He speaks it in those board meetings, you see. And I don't know how I got off on that. But anyway, here you've got an elder who is who's called of God and doing his work and doing his ministry, and then you've got this fellow, this couple, this family, whatever, this woman, who has just come into the church, and this is her eighth church this year, and she's got this marvelous idea, and it's got to be done. And she does not know how to humble herself under the mighty hand of God. And she shoves on that elder, and she shoves on that elder, and he shoves on that elder, and he shoves on that pastor, and the next thing you know, they're gone, because this church doesn't recognize, wouldn't know a gift horse if it arrived on the front doorstep, and doesn't appreciate my anointing, and doesn't have any value for my ministry, and so on and so on. We have a lot of that, folks just running through here. And what is happening is these are folks who have not learned how to be clothed with humility, and they'll be in their next church just a short time, too. Cruise-o-matic. They're just cruising from body to body, and never really do ever settle. They're on automatic transmission, and they're in drive all the time, and never ever throw it in park, and they never really join in. And I don't mean to be unkind there, but please don't take it that way. These folks really, there's some real problems in the lives of people like that, and the basic problem is pride. The root problem is pride. And that which causes that's the root manifestation there. But the thing that causes the pride, now listen to me, is unbelief. Unbelief. I do not believe that God will change the heart of this elder if this is his will. It's a matter of, I know this is his will. Therefore, if you don't change your mind, you're some kind of a spiritual turkey and you can't hear the voice of God. And I'm going to go where the people are really spiritual. And so you've got this pride operating in there, and they'll find themselves sooner or later, hopefully, they will come to the conclusion that God is resisting them. And there's not grace being given, for God gives grace to the humble. So it's terribly important in any kind of situation like this that we yield our own desires and that we yield our own ideas, no matter how keenly we may hold them. I'm not talking about compromising principle. I'm talking about yielding our will to the will of others. In Paul's letters, he said, prefer one another, in honor preferring one another. In Romans 12, he said, insofar as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. It takes two to fight. James chapter 4 says, whence cometh fightings and wars among you? Why is that? Is that not only because you have a desire and you don't ask? Or you ask but you don't ask aright because you want to consume it on your own lusts? You adulterers and adulteresses, you're worshiping yourself. You have false gods operating in your life, and it's you. And your problem is unbelief in the God of the Bible. Are you listening to me? If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, I want you to understand that the basic problem is unbelief. Now, I've talked to people who are in this condition. I have tried to bring them out of it. I have tried to help them. I have tried to open their eyes. I've tried to get them to see it. But there's a blindness there, and you just can't get through it. The only way you can get through it is by the power of God. God's the only one that can get through that. I have tried and tried and tried until I'm blue in the face. And I, you know, just it just does not seem to function. Now, those people who are in that condition, you say, can a Christian be like that? I would have told you 10 years ago when I met Christ, no. But I can tell you now, after 10 years of knowing the Lord, about 8 years in the ministry, oh yes. And with excruciating regularity, people can be like that. Does that mean that they don't know God? No. Does it mean they're not saved? No. But it does mean that they will never enter into the fullness of God's promise for them. Example, Psalm 109. Is it 109? I'm sorry, it's not 109, but let me find it for you. It's 106. Psalm 106. I just had the 9 upside down, didn't I? Or the 6 upside down. Thank you, Judy. Psalm 106. Look at verse 32. They angered him, talking about the Israelites, angered God, also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now here's a great man of God, a great, great man of God, a man of great meekness and humility. But what happened to him? God said, when they came to the bitter waters, or came to what are called the waters of strife, they came to the place where there was no water, and this was the second time it had happened, and they were complaining and grumbling, we have no water, why didn't we just die in Egypt, and so on and so forth. And God said to Moses, Moses asked the Lord, what do I do? Moses is told by the Lord, you are to speak to the rock. Now you remember the first time, he said, strike the rock with your staff. This time he says, speak to the rock and water will come forth. Well, Moses came up to the rock and he took his staff and he struck the rock twice and he said, must I fetch water for you from this rock? He got mad at the people. He was provoked in his spirit. And out of his mouth came his unbelief. And God said to him, not I'm separating you from me, but he said, you will not see Canaan. Now, did he go to be with the Lord? Yes. Did he have his eternal reward? Yes. Will he be there when we get there? Yes. Didn't he see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, we know where he is. He's having a relationship with the Lord now. But did he have everything here that he could have had? No. He could not have his Canaan. He spent his life in the wilderness. And this is why. Even a man of great humility, you see, it's very, very important. Barbara Eskew asked me one day, she said, you know, Pastor, I've been reading in the Word, and I see, you really have to toe the line. I'm paraphrasing. You really have to toe the line with God. For here was this great man, Moses, and she was reading in Numbers 20, where Moses missed it one time. Man's 120 years old. He missed it. It's great miracles he did for God. And one time he missed it, just one little teeny slip. And it cost him Canaan. And she was amazed. I think she just was in awe that God's standard was that straight. And that's, you know, it's the way it is. And I've taught you on another occasion why it was like that, because that rock was a symbol of Christ. And what Moses really did was beat on Christ, you see, after he had once been given, after once he'd been smitten. And the idea there is a continual crucifixion of Christ. And that's, you know, that's why the Lord had such a dim view of it. But the obedience is so, you know, so very important. So back where we were now. I said to you that the importance of what I'm trying to get across to you tonight is that pride has as its root sin unbelief. Therefore, you see the connection in verse 9, 1 Peter 5:9. How do we stand against this roaring lion? We resist him steadfast in the faith. And I think most of us have seen this, and I think that this is true, that we resist the devil knowing that we have authority in Jesus' name, and our faith says that when I resist you, you must flee from me. But I think there's a deeper meaning here. And that is that we continually are resisting him when we walk in faith towards God in these areas. When we refuse to get excited about the fact that everybody doesn't see the tremendous wisdom that we have. When we refuse to get angry at someone because they don't agree with our idea on something. You've got a situation in the choir and everybody in the air, you've got a difference of opinion there where somebody thinks you ought to sing this song this Sunday and somebody else thinks you ought to sing this song, or you think the song's not ready and the choir director says, we're going to sing this on Sunday. Now you got a perfect opportunity for you to get real excited there, and you got a perfect opportunity for you to get God either on your side or against you. And the way you do this, put on your humility apron and you give the thing over to the Lord and you believe that the Lord is big enough to have his way and his will there. And if the song is not ready, that the choir director will see that and make the decision before Sunday morning, and you'll sing another song that is ready. Are you listening? Mm-hmm. And these are just some of the examples that are coming to me as I'm sharing. So we resist the devil not by saying, oh, I see, devil, you're roaring at me, and I see I made a mistake, and you think you're going to devour me. No, you're not. In Jesus' name, I resist you. Get out of here. I believe that there's a quality of life for a Christian that when we walk in faith, faith like this, my God is big enough to take care of me, and my God is big enough to have his will and his way in every one of the circumstances of my life and in all of my relationships. My faith is in the power and the ability and the love and the faithfulness of the God of the Bible. Therefore, I'm going to live my life surrounded by a shield of faith. I'm going to walk in faith. Therefore, I'm not even going to hear the devil roar. Are you listening? And so, one of the things that you find, excuse me, in the life of a new Christian, you find him fighting the devil all the time. He just, you know, just fighting him. And it seems like daily he's battling that devil. Well, as a Christian matures, he ought not to be experiencing that every day in his life. As he grows in Christ, he ought not to be expending all that energy battling the devil. Because the shield of faith that is growing around him, ever-increasing faith that is developing around him, is already doing the battle. He doesn't even know that the devil's even in the country. Does that make sense to you? And as long as we're still, you know, daily, minute by minute, we're battling the devil, there's an immaturity in that kind of a Christian experience? I don't see Jesus operating that way. I don't see Paul operating that way. Yes, they faced him. But I don't see that a daily activity, and I don't see that a minute-by-minute activity. And our attention ought to be, you see, in Hebrews 12 and 2, it tells us that we are not to look to the devil to make sure he doesn't devour us. It says looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because you see, when our eyes are on him, And we're walking in faith. He got us started in faith, and he'll perfect our faith. Then it doesn't matter what the devil did. Take your best shot, devil. It just doesn't make any difference. Don Francisco sings the song, Praise the Lord, Hallelujah. I don't care what the devil is going to do. The Word of God is my sword and shield. Jesus is the Lord of the way I feel. You understand the words?
Amen.
See? Powerful truth there. Now, let me say this. Now, I've been talking about pastors, elders, leaders, and so on. Can I just turn that thing right over and go back to verse number 5 and say with Peter, likewise ye younger, or likewise ye under, submit yourselves to the elder. How? How? By humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and giving God the right as well as the responsibility to take care of these things that are going on in your relationships with others in the body, whether they be on the same level as you are in terms of the ecclesiastical pecking order, or whether they be those that have oversight in your life. This is not just something that's good for the goose. This is also good for the gander. And Peter is saying, in the church, if you want to be free from Satan's devourings, and if you want to protect yourself against the roar of the lion and against his destruction, The way you do it is by wearing the clothing of humility towards each other. You older, you walk in humility to the younger. You younger, you walk in humility to the older. You husband, you walk in humility to your wife. You wife, to the husband. You a civil authority to the people, and you people to the civil authority. You ecclesiastical authority to the people, and you shepherd to the sheep, and sheep to the shepherd. And when people walk that way, do you know what will happen? God will have his will in every situation. He will have his way in every circumstance. But see, if you and I are having a problem and you feel real strong about your position, I feel real strong about my position, you and I have got a war going here, unless I say to you, let's just lay this thing over and give this to the Lord, and let's just wait until he brings us together on this. And when he brings us together, then we will know that we got his mind and his will, and then you're going to continue to love me, and I'm going to continue to love you, and we're not at war anymore, are we? Even though we don't agree yet. But we have humbled ourselves under the mighty hand. Draw a circle around the words mighty hand, and out the margin of your Bible write will. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the will of God. That's what that means. And that's the primary idea that he's trying to get across here. If you will do that, we've watched people in this congregation, I don't say it with any pleasure because it hurts to see this happen to anybody. But we've seen it happen time and time and time again. And it seems to continue to happen. And I don't know how to stop it. I guess I really can't. I have to just commit it to the Lord. But where folks are unwilling to walk this way in relationship to one another, this is the quickest way to get your feelings hurt. This is the quickest way to get mad, and this is the quickest way to open up your life to allow the devil to come in and devour you. Verse 7 says that when you have an idea that you believe something ought to be done a certain way, and you find resistance to that, you cast the care of that on Jesus because he's interested in that, and you wait for him to take care of that and bring his will to pass. And what you'll have is God's perfect will in every situation. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now let's look here at verse 9. Let's just read verse 9 and I think we'll close. Whom resist, talking about the devil, steadfast in the faith. What faith? The faith that God is sovereign, the faith that God is Lord, the faith that God is big enough to change anybody and anything that he wants to. I remember a man by the name of Adolf Hitler who thought he was going to rule the whole world and very near did it. But right now he's pushing up daisies somewhere, isn't he? Shoveling coal. Yeah, thank you, Jay. Shoveling coal. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Every one of us goes through this. Everyone goes through this. In the top of my Bible, I didn't see this until right now, but in the sometimes in the top of the Bibles, how they will give you the basic idea of what's on that page. Here on the top of my Bible says, exhortation to humility. And precisely that's what this is all about. This is not about authority over the devil. This is about how to walk in love towards one another. Remember one final thing now, and then we'll close, and it is in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I can't tell you what a joy it is for me to see this in this passage here. I have seen the truth of it in practical experience in working with people. But to see the principle so clearly taught in the Scripture is just a great satisfaction to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told in verse 4, charity or love suffereth long. Now, humility would be a character of love then, wouldn't it? Is not impatient, is kind. Love is kind. Love envies not. He always gets his way. Never proud. Well, that's neither here nor there. Never mind. Charity vaunteth not itself. I can't tell you how many people I've seen who are convinced that they have heard from God. I know that I've heard from God, and I know that I'm supposed to do this, or this is supposed to occur, or that's supposed to happen. And when it doesn't happen that way, they're crushed, just crushed. And when I say crushed, I'm not talking about crushed with disappointment. They are hurt with a disappointment. They are crushed by their anger. That's what crushes them. Is not puffed up. That means is not proud. Does not behave itself unseemly. And then this is what I want you to see. Seeketh not her own. Love does not demand its own way. Love walks in humility. Love is clothed with humility. And isn't this, didn't Paul say that the greatest of all of the principles of Scripture was love? And one of the manifestations of it is humility. Okay? All right. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question in a moment or so that we have remaining? Did you learn anything tonight?
Amen.
I see this more clearly today than I've ever seen it before, and it's a blessing to me to see it that way. Okay, well, we'll finish up. I really feel like we're going to finish up Peter next week. What can you do with a closing salutation?
4 weeks.
Not 4 weeks, no. I mean, what can you do with love you, Peter, you know? So we'll finish it up next week, I feel sure.
We're going
Father, it's our deep desire to be like Jesus, to be meek and to be lowly in heart. For then we see and begin to understand what he was talking about when he said, come and learn of me. Learn from me and take my yoke upon you. For he said, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we see, Father, as we've observed in our own lives and in the lives of others, when we have refused to do that for what reason, one reason or another, and we have taken on the heavy burden, and we've taken on the tough yoke, the heavy yoke, we see that when we will be humble with one another and cast the care of the things that we think ought to be done, the way they ought to be done, that we'll cast them over on you, then there's no burden anymore. For there's no responsibility to see to it that something gets done a certain way. And then we can have your rest and your peace and your joy, and it will not infringe upon our relationship or hurt our relationship with our brothers and sisters. We don't ever want to hurt anybody, Lord. As pastor, elders, overseers, as shepherd, as sheep, we don't ever want to hurt one another or anybody else that's in the body. This local body or the body at large. Teach us, Lord, to be patient. Teach us to be humble. Teach us how to warn us, if necessary, in these areas when pride is rearing its ugly head. And help us to develop a deep and abiding faith in the Almighty Sovereign God who will have your will if we will just ask you for it and not interfere with it. Thy kingdom come, Father. Thy will be done on this earth, just like it is in heaven. Mold us and make us, if necessary, break us, till we learn to be meek and lowly in heart rather than to be proud in heart. We receive that done according to the power of your Holy Spirit, the power that worketh in us, in the name of Jesus. Amen.